The wonder of this text cannot be overstated. I think we often, we think about how something can be overemphasized. I have gained a new appreciation just for the significance of this passage. The conversion of the greatest evangelist, the most well-known apostle in the history of the church. This passage is all about a reality that is relevant to you and me today. It is about eternal life. It is about the purpose for which you exist. It is about what you're doing with your life. It is about why you live and why you get up and why you press on. It is about how you interpret reality. It's about how you see reality. It's about meaning and value. It's about making sense of the things that don't make sense. Have you ever been wrong about something? And, well, we can all say yes to that. The "and of" part was the real issue. Have you ever been wrong and then it hits you? In whatever way that your error is revealed, it hits you hard. Have you ever been wrong where when it comes to you and it lands and it impacts you, it just takes the breath out of your lungs? It's like a sock in the stomach. There's a nauseating feeling of, I was wrong. The more important the matter, the more significant the matter touches the center of your life, the more that feeling, the more that impact, the more that reality hits us. We have something of that nature right before us, and it is about how we view and interpret all things. And I want to, again, just remind us that we are created to glorify God and enjoy Him. And some people, many people, are terribly and sorely wrong about their view of life. Why they exist, what they're here for, what they're doing about it, and what the goal of everything is. They're terribly wrong, and they don't know it. They're blind, and they think they see. They're convinced because of their own sincerity. They're fortified because of their own zeal, but they're wrong. What's the solution to this? I'll tell you, it's not groupthink. It's not might makes right. It's not comfort in numbers. It's not your feelings. They often lie to you about reality. It's not in some novelty found out today. And it's not in some tradition. How do you deal with this? How do you solve the issue of, am I wrong? I'll tell you, truth. We ought to be people pursuing constantly truth. Truth illumines in the darkness and reveals the truth. It reveals reality. Truth is the only safe place to go to answer the deepest questions of life. And how do you know it's true? Let's look at the text, and I pray this will help us. I find it profoundly important to remember now as we enter into this text that some people look at this passage as an interruption to the flow of what is happening in the book of Acts. After all, we're in a section where the church has been persecuted and they're spread out abroad, leaving Jerusalem, their home base, and they're going throughout Judea and Samaria, which is what Jesus promised, that they would do this and bear witness to him with apostolic signature. And they're doing that. And in fact, at the close of chapter 8, that basically has been completed. And in the flow of thought, chapter 10 picks it up with Peter, who was in the last chapter, and he is going to continue and bring the gospel to Gentiles and authenticate the gospel outside of the land of Israel. So what's this deal about chapter 9? What's this deal about this man named Saul from Tarsus, who later becomes known as Paul? What is, Is this an interruption? No, 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 never. It's not an interruption. It's a fantastic and masterful way to tell the story. And what is the story? Well, the story, we saw it in chapter 1, verse 1. This volume is the volume that teaches us, that reveals to us, that shows us all that Christ continued to do and teach, though not on earth, reigning in heaven. This is to show us all that Christ is continuing to do and teach as the gospel is going out to the world, as the witness of Christ is going to the world. And it happens to be that we come on the heels of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who by every measure was excluded from the presence of God because of external factors. He wanted to go, but he was a Gentile and he was a eunuch, doubly prevented. And the gospel comes and says, by free sovereign grace, you can come. He was prevented by external reasons. And now we happen to see a second personal conversion. There are three, remember. First the eunuch, then this man Saul to Paul, and then Cornelius. But here, the second one, it fits in the flow, moving from the outside reasons that he wasn't accepted to now looking at a man who would not be accepted because he's an enemy. He would not be accepted to the truth of God because he actually was an enemy, hostile. It's inside him. On the outside, Paul had all the credentials. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, on the eighth day circumcised, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was spotless according to the laws of the Pharisees. By all external standards, this man would be front row in the temple. But here we find a thick and powerful irony. Here we find this amazing drama. In fact, it's perhaps the most significant conversion in history. That's not a little claim. It's significant because this testimony makes such a profound revelation of the truth of Christ. That's why it's significant. I want to look at that with you. Some people look at the conversion here of Paul, and like they look at the evangelism to the Ethiopian eunuch, they might think, well, this is a standard now. This is a great example, and almost as if you don't experience these things, maybe you don't have true conversion. Maybe you're not in Christ. You know, people even use this, Christians use this language like, did you have a Damascus Road experience? It's that kind of a thought. Well, I will say this, and I do not want in the least to shy from, there are great realities revealed here, like, let me just list them, that are true of true conversion, like this, that Christ himself toward a sinner like you and me is patient, that he is gracious, that he is sovereign. Certainly, this passage is instructive to us concerning the way of salvation. It is Christ. Show us Christ. The Lord is our salvation. It is him. It is instructive in that way. I also want you to note that we see something else, and namely this, that Christ himself takes the initiative. That words reveal the truth. Words reveal the truth about Jesus. That spiritual sight is granted. That rational and personal conviction of sin takes place. That the response is repentance and faith. and that there is a, in the will, a surrender to the will of Christ as Lord. So these are clear and they are true of true conversions. But like the Ethiopian eunuch, what's happening here is more. Certainly, there are aspects that are typical, of course, those that I just listed, and that they must be because this is relatable to the whole mission. This is relatable to the progress of the gospel. This is relatable to the point of coming to Christ. So it's certainly there are some features that are typical, but here's my stress, and please hear it carefully. The record here serves primarily not to tell us how a man came to Christ, but primarily as a historically unique foundation to the church. I mean, just consider a few details. For a person to have true conversion, they don't need to have a flash of heavenly light striking them to the ground. They don't need to hear audible voices from heaven calling out their name. They don't need to have an appearance of the resurrected Christ to be an eyewitness. They don't need to hear a direct command, and they certainly don't need an audible commission. And they do not need to experience a 3-day physical blindness. These are not part of true conversion. They are not necessary. These are unique and unrepeatable in any other person. And that's God's design. He intentionally presented it this way. So what that means is this is one of the most pivotal events in church history. In fact, according just to the amount of space given in the New Testament, and if we think about events, this is striking. This event takes up the second greatest amount of space in the New Testament as an event. The second greatest amount of space, only second to Christ's death and resurrection. That's significant. A lot of space is spent on this event. That's not coincidence, it's not chance. This is describing something significant. It's describing something that is to be a foundational feature of the church, a witness to the world. That's what it's supposed to be. It's repeated. Paul repeats, by the way, this exact incident. He repeats it before the Jewish mob, before his brethren in Jerusalem in Acts 22, and then later in Acts 26 to King Agrippa. And he repeats it in great detail. Luke didn't have to do that. He could have just said, and Paul explained what happened on the road to Damascus, but he doesn't. Each time, Paul has another platform to fill out the entire story with new and profound angles of new revelation. Well, having said all that, what we should really capture at the beginning here is to understand that none should expect to experience all that Paul did in order to have a true conversion. What is the purpose then of this? Well, the purpose here is not for us to try to mimic it or try to measure our conversion by Paul's, but rather the purpose is to show us Christ, to show us that Christ is reigning from heaven, to show us this most profound thing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet he's not mentioned. He shines the light on Christ and says, this is everything. You want to talk about the most material in the New Testament on what the Holy Spirit does? It's not the miracles that we think, which are sensational and outward displays of powers that cannot be explained. Rather, the greatest miracle the Holy Spirit does is on display in this passage. And it's the change of a man's heart. That's the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle in the eunuch was the change of his heart. The greatest miracle in Saul, the change of his heart. The greatest miracle in Cornelius, the change of his heart. If you want to see the Holy Spirit at work and you want to see the greatest miracles possible, then proclaim Christ and pray on your knees and on your face and behold the work of God in the change of people's lives. That's what we have before us, something absolutely, that's the purpose of it. It's profound. And as I said, it's just packed with ironies, just packed with ironies. It's dramatic. In fact, it's probably one of the most dramatic ironies in all of the scriptures in terms of an event. So what we have, and just keep that in mind, and what is an irony? Well, an irony, you know, it's a form of telling a story. Imagine the theater, and an irony is where the audience knows something that the actors don't know. And they're going on about the play, and they're going on doing the script, but the audience is watching, and they're going, oh, I know what that means. This is actually saying something else. They're speaking better than they know. This passage is rich and thick with irony, and that is why I've entitled it Captured by Christ. You see, because right out of the gate, the whole story is that Paul is on a road to capture Christians. And instead, he's captured by the Christian God. And here's the point. Christ is not merely proclaimed in this passage, but we see at least three things: that he reigns, that he speaks, and that he redeems. And we are to see these to marvel at his majesty, and for us to take to heart, to be fortified by the facts, to marvel at his majesty and be fortified by the facts. Because I'm after this, are you wrong? Will you sleep tonight knowing that you're not wrong? How do you know? Are you fortified in the facts? Do you know the truth? Has the truth set you free? If so, you will marvel at the majesty of Christ. That's the purpose of this passage. So for us in Christ, it is that we would calibrate the center of our universe on this Christ. I dare say that some of us in this room have a profession of loving the Lord Jesus that is not centered on him in their life. A profession that is not practiced in the depths of their passions. A profession that is not seen in the passions that drive their daily thoughts. I think we ought to see something here that should motivate us, calibrate us, and stir our hearts. So I have three of these, and it's very plain. Luke lays it out for us as he shows us these things, and he lays them out in three steps to show us this amazing reality of being captured by Christ, how Paul was captured by Christ. These three are this. First of all, the rage, the revelation, and then finally, the repentance. The rage, revelation, and repentance. Let's look at them one at a time. Number one is the rage, verse 1 and 2. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, it's striking because Saul has been mentioned in Acts already three times, and each time he is a bitter adversary. He's an adversary to Christ and an adversary to Christ's people. He's an adversary to the church. Take your copy of God's Word and jump back with me to chapter 7. Look at verse 58. One of the followers of Christ named Stephen is proclaiming to Israel their error, that they're wrong. And they think they're right, but they're wrong. And they kill him for it. But listen and look with me at Acts 7:58. Then they cast him out of the city, this man Stephen, and stoned him. They killed him by throwing stones at him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This shows that he had a leading position in the execution, that he was a man of authority, that he was one of respect. He surpassed all his peers, it says in Philippians 3. This is a man of great stature. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. He approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. That's no small addition with women. Men and women, and committed them to prison. Now what's striking is, let's go to our text, chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, and that but is important because we're just finished hearing about the Ethiopian eunuch and him coming to Christ, and we just heard about Philip going about proclaiming the good news, and in contrast to that good news being proclaimed, now we see, but Saul had not changed his mind about Christ or about the church. The execution of Stephen didn't change him. It didn't change him. He still, it says, but Saul still breathing threats and murder. And this is, you know, we often think of this breathing as a breathing out, you know, like saying this, muttering this out. Oh, that's not what the word means in the Greek language. In fact, the word in the Greek language has a preposition to it that means in breathe. It means inhale. It's the word in Latin we get inspire from. What does it mean? Well, it's the idea, it's even used to describe how wind will fill a sail on a boat. The wind will fill it up and move it forward. It's the inhaling. It's what comes in. And so, think of it. It's also used, the word is used to describe a beast that is panting or snorting. A wild beast that is after something, and it's breathing in, and it's loud, and you could hear it. This is the idea. Calvin, in fact, John Calvin says it well. He says the language that is used is that of a wild and ferocious beast. Another commentator said that what we have here is a fire-breathing Pharisee. He's breathing in. And what is the point about breathing in? Well, the point is it's the air he breathed. It's not so much what he was saying. It's not so much that it's coming out of his mouth. It's that threats and murders of Christians was the air he breathed. It's what he took into his heart. He got up, and that's what drove him. He had a heart of hatred. I said this first point is that of fury or rage. He had a raging fury. He was filled with rage. In fact, take a look with me. Chapter 26, Acts 26, and look at verse 11. Paul will later confess this. I punished them, that is Christians. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Isn't that striking? Even to foreign cities? We know he's on his way to Damascus. It's as though it wasn't enough just to snuff it out in Jerusalem. This man's rage said, I'm not satisfied if we just eliminate it in the capital city. I have to chase it down. I have to hunt it out. I have to eliminate it wherever it is found. And so in our text, back to Acts 9:1, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, it's the only time that occurs, that little construction, disciples of the Lord. And I think the emphasis is on the Lord as reigning from above. Paul, so get the picture. Paul is raging, Christ is reigning. Tells us something about the effectiveness of our own little minds and our own plans and wills. Against the disciples of the one who is Lord, against the followers of the one who is King, against the disciples of the Lord. Disciples is used 6 times in this chapter alone. It's a great emphasis on what the church was. Other words used, verse 13, saints, that's the church. Verse 14, all who call on his name, that's the church. Verse 17, brothers. Isn't that beautiful? What a wonderful diamond turned with all the different aspects of its glory. The church are the disciples of the Lord, the saints of God, those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who are brothers in Christ. Well, here again, against the disciples of the Lord, what did Paul do? He went to the high priest. He went to Caiaphas, the one who executed Jesus by Jewish law. He went to this arch enemy of legal standing, the head of the Sanhedrin. He went to him against the church, and verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. What's that? Well, it's what's considered the formal right of extradition. Extradition is where you have one authority here, a sovereign state or city, and another sovereign state or city here, and someone from here has gone to another authority. The right of extradition is where there's a higher authority than both cities that says, though you're a sovereign, you have to honor that the person here who's being charged with something is from there, and they have a claim. So you need to release him with this letter so that he can be brought back and be tried in his own jurisdiction. That's what this is, letters of extradition. We find actually that from the Hasmonean, the history that took place before the New Testament, that with the Maccabees and even Herod's ancestors, essentially when they established the government, they made negotiations with Rome and Caesar. And Caesar granted the right of extradition to the high priest of Jerusalem. He granted the high priest the authority to write a letter of extradition to be able to claim someone who has left to a city of refuge under a different authority. Rome, the emperor of the world, said, no, there's nowhere you can hide. You have to go back and be tried by those people. In fact, 1 Maccabees 15:21 records in writing a bit of this. It says, if therefore any traitors have escaped from their country to you, hand them over to Simon, who at that time was the high priest, to be punished by him according to the law of the Jews. That was the claim of Rome. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's seeking a letter of extradition, and he's going to go out and find Jewish Christians in Damascus, arrest them, capture them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to try them before the court with hopes that he could execute them. What is this Damascus? Why Damascus? Well, there are multiple synagogues. You notice the plural? Letters to the synagogues, plural, in Damascus? Well, there were multiple. It's a large city. It was a thriving city, a commercial center in Syria, high north of Israel, the land of Israel. It was ruled by the Nabataeans. Petra, the city down along the Transjordan, that's who ruled this land at this time. It was one of 10 self-governing cities. They were known by Rome as the Decapolis, Deca, 10, polis, cities. They were the 10 cities that ruled themselves. From Jerusalem, this would have taken Paul over a week on horseback to get there. This is far north. We are looking through a window into the first time, officially, again, we're moving outside of the land of Israel now. Outside of the land of Israel. Damascus, again, a large city. Why does Paul, of all the places he could say, I want to snuff out Christians, why does he choose Damascus over a week's journey? One reason is obvious. There were lots of Jews there. Because we know just a few years after this was written that Nero slaughtered over 10,000 Jews because of an uprising. It seems that there was a large contingency of the Essenes there from the Qumran community, lots of history. But basically, there was a group of people who were the strictest of the strictest. They made the Pharisees look like liberals, and they were legalists who lived down in the, basically near the Jordan. They lived down in the Jordan Rift Valley. They are known by the Qumran community. These, many of them, had relocated to Damascus and had a very strong order there. They eat so strong that they actually, we have evidence that there is writings from these Essenes who covenanted together in Damascus, and their document is entitled in the Hebrew language, The Covenanters of Damascus. So these men had covenanted together to bear witness to God, and they claimed, and I quote from some historians, that they saw themselves as the, quote, new and purified Israel. These people, this group, had vibrant hopes for a Messiah. And what's surprising is, more than the Sadducees, more than the Pharisees, these Essenes actually had such a vibrant hope for a Messiah that they believed there would be two Messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would reign with a rod of iron. They, though wrong, were closer. At least they acknowledged the unavoidable, that prophecies about the Messiah predicted suffering. So they were eager for Messiah. And many postulate, we can't prove, but many postulate that the earliest Christians, when after Pentecost, went back to Damascus, that some of those who were first to receive and accept the gospel were these covenanters of Damascus who had highest hopes for Messiah. And it seems that maybe, in fact, these are the ones where the truth set them free. And there was known to Paul a group of Christians that he wanted to eliminate. So great was this Christian church in Damascus at the time that some of Jesus's blood brothers actually relocated there. That's fascinating. It says, so that if he found, this is right there again, verse 2, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and that word the way is a description of the church. It's describing the church. The church was first called the way. And what does this mean? Well, there's a great irony. I told you there's irony throughout. One of the great ironies here is that the Jews actually called their documented rabbinical writings that became almost equal to scripture and law, the halakha, which means the way. So here you have the way, and they saw it as both the means and the manner of life. So they saw the way, the halakha, obeying the law and obeying the words of the rabbis. By doing that, you'll be made right with God, the means of salvation. And by obeying, you also know how to live, the manner of life in salvation. The means and the manner was the way. So this is a tremendous irony that the church would be called the way. The way. After all, anyone remember something about John 14:6? Where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It seems that one of the very first self-identifications of the church was that. It is all about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Their lives, the church was centered on Christ. Their conviction, their confession, and their course of life. It was the means of eternal life. It was the manner of eternal life. All of it centered on Christ. And I just want to point out, you know, right now what you're seeing is a growing distinction between Judaism and Christianity, between Jews who worship according to the old covenant and now Jews and Gentiles who worship according to the new covenant. A distinction is growing, and the distinction centers on Christ. The presentation of the truth was the way. In fact, look over at chapter 16. You're going to see here what happens, what Paul preaches. So this woman follows him, and us crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim, this is what Paul was preaching, proclaim to you the way of salvation. There's the way, the way. They're proclaiming the way. And what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Look at chapter 18, verse 26. So here's Paul, or in this case, this is Apollos now. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos was a great preacher, quite charismatic in his ability to sway people, but he was wrong. And so he was pulled aside, and the way, which is Christ, was explained more accurately. Now, back in our text, 9:2, it says that Paul was bringing them out, men and women. And this goes beyond the acceptance of decency. This underscores his rage. There's a rage here. He's taking women, ripping them away from their homes, from their children. He's taking men from their livelihood. Don't read this like sometimes we just think too simplistic and distant and everything's just kind of, you know, faceless crowd. Just these people aren't just pawns sitting around with nothing to do, waiting to come and be captured like fish. They had lives. They were working. They were striving. They were living their lives. They had tears. They had pain. They had sorrows, but they had great hope. They accepted recently this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It changed everything. And now here comes the Jewish authorities. And Paul is ripping them away, physically, violently taking them and ripping them and families apart. This is rage. His point was to bring them to Jerusalem. Now, at this point, sometimes, you know, we read this and we just think, how could he be like that? What's wrong with him? This is a terrible man. I don't think you might say that if you were a Jew in the first century. I think Paul was probably a highly honored man. Let me give you some examples. Look over at chapter 26, Acts 26, verse 5. It says, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Everyone knew this. They knew this about Paul. He was well known. He was a zealous man. Turn over with me, go a few more books over to Galatians, Romans, and then Galatians, and take a look, First and Second Corinthians, and then Galatians, and take a look at chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God, and note this, violently, and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Let's head over two more books and see Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what do we see here? What we see is this rage, to be sure, but was it counted an unrighteous rage? No. In fact, it was counted a righteous rage. His peers would have celebrated the man. You see, he was passionate and sincere. He was just passionately and sincerely wrong. We need to check ourselves in the things we get passionate about. Notice this thought. I'm reminded of Phineas, who was a priest in the Old Covenant, who out of his zeal had actually stopped the idolatry and the apostasy taking place in Israel that God was punishing Israel for. He stopped it literally by taking the life of two violators. And listen to what Numbers 25:11 says. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Later, that is something to sing about. Later, Israel would sing about this in their corporate worship. In Psalm 106, it says in verse 30, "Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." Paul sang that song. Paul knew that story. I am certain that a man advancing in excelling past all his peers, the brightest student of the day, this was like the most passionate and Harvard-educated man in Judaism. And here he is. He's the hero. He's the righteous one, because he's like Phinehas. He'll stand up and he'll have his zeal consumes him. It's a zeal of the Lord, so they thought. Here's the point. Listen, please. Zeal is not the error here. The problem isn't zeal. The problem, the error, is falsity. Being wrong. Truth matters. Zeal is a servant, a wonderful servant to the truth, but it's a terrible master. If zeal is your master and truth is secondary, you are in serious trouble. Truth must be the master, and then let zeal be the servant, and serve that truth. Come what may, life or death, live. Live to the glory of God. Now, if you're wrong, all your zeal doesn't only count for nothing, it counts against you. And right here, that's what we see. You know, and also just thinking about last week, thinking about the Ethiopian eunuch, some people might be tempted to look at that and say, yeah, you know, the exclusion, like you're excluded because you're Gentile, and you're excluded also because you're a eunuch, like that somehow is morally inferior. No, it's not. It's right for God to set up, so that all of us could see, set up laws to say, I am holy. It's right for God to do that. It's right for God to be passionate for truth. Eternal life depends on it. So, The zeal is not the problem. The exclusion was not the problem. Those aren't the problems. The problem is people do not see sin for what it is. They do not see the offense of God for what it is. They do not see God as holy as he is. And so they trample lightly upon these things and make it more about us. What we do, the little laws we keep, our little groups. When we should be overwhelmed. I want you to see this. What are all these purpose for? The Ethiopian eunuch and his exclusions, and now Paul and all of his zeal and being wrong. What is all this for? It's all purpose to make much of Christ. It's to show you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. So make sure you're in the way and the truth and the life. It's to show that you might have every reason to not approach God rightly. You shouldn't think you can approach God to make much of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that you can approach God in Christ. These stories make much of Christ and testify to Christ. They show the wonder and the glory, the majesty of Christ. They should therefore fortify our hearts on this grand truth. Think of it with me as we close this first step. Such zeal as Paul shows in this rage is an irony, because rather than undermining the reality of Christianity, it only demonstrates it. How? Well, because he was so desperate to crush it. He was so desperate to crush it. Why? Well, because Christianity poses a real threat to Judaism and to every other religion in the world. You see, I don't have rage over leprechauns. Number one, they don't exist. And number two, they pose no threat to reality. But if this Jesus of Nazareth is true, then that's a threat to every other effort of man under the sun to be right, to have hope, to find peace, to know forgiveness. All your passions, all your zeals, not only worthless, but a detriment. This testifies to Christ. Christianity poses a real threat, but not, please hear this, what kind of threat? Not a threat of earthly violence, but rather the kind of threat that truth has to deception, the kind of threat that light has to darkness. That's the kind of threat. Now, beloved and friends, I'm sure that the words of Stephen's closing sermon are ringing in the apostles' ears in this passage. Those words, "you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." You know, later, in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul will say this: "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." Here's the rage. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:9 he says, Paul, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Why, Paul? "Because I persecuted the church of God. I was zealous, filled with a furious rage, and I was wrong." Let's look at the second step. We should see the majesty of Christ in this, that while Paul is raging, Christ is reigning, and we should be fortified on the facts and not our feelings or our passions alone. Look at the second step is revelation. Here we see Christ speaking. Look at verse 3. This is Acts 9:3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Let's unpack this. You ready? Let's unpack this. This is fantastic. Here's the revelation. We saw the rage, and now revelation breaking in. As he went on his way, filled with hatred in his heart, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, there's the first clue. This is something miraculous. This is something supernatural. A light from heaven shone around him. That signals divine presence. I could take you through a myriad of Old Testament texts where God shows up, and it's always with this signature of a divine light from heaven manifesting glory that's blinding. What we have here is a divine presence being signaled. In fact, this author, Luke, wrote about the announcement of the birth of Christ, and it says this: "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." It's an epiphany, a Christophany. It's the revelation of God. This isn't just some natural phenomenon. This isn't something gradual. This isn't in his head. This is something real. In fact, oh, look with me at this. Go to Acts chapter 20. Look at chapter 22, verse 6. Paul tells us, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon." Now, at the equator, near the equator, noon is, we're talking blazing sun right above, the brightest of the entire day. "About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Now turn over to chapter 26 and look at 26, verse 13. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, let's go back to 9:9-3. The point here is that this was a revelation of God in the person of Christ. This was Christ showing himself. Don't miss this. This isn't just a vision. Ananias is going to have a vision in verse 10, and it's contrasted. That was a vision. This is not a vision. This is a breaking in to this realm. This is a manifestation, a revealing of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul saw his face. This was like Stephen being stoned, looked up, and he saw Christ. This is a revelation. Let me just show you. Look at verse 27. This is 9:27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had what? Seen the Lord. He didn't say, I saw light. He says, I saw the Lord. How about chapter 22? Look at verse 14. 22:14. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to what? See the righteous one and to hear his voice from his mouth. To hear a voice from his mouth. If you're there at 22, go over to 26. Look at 16. 26:16. But rise and stand up, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you. I have appeared to you. Jesus tells Paul, I appeared to you. Now, with that in mind, if you're taking notes, it's also found in Galatians 1:16, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. I love this one. Each of those, Paul is saying, Jesus resurrected from the dead appeared to me. He appeared to me. Beloved and friends, this is an anchor of his apostleship. You can't be an apostle unless you saw him in his life, in his teaching, death, burial, and resurrection. Paul was on the committees and was privy. There is no doubt that in Jesus' earthly ministry, the eyes of the apostle Paul met with the eyes of Jesus. He saw him and heard him. He was a witness to his life. He was a witness to his death. And now he's a witness to his resurrection. The key then is in 1 Corinthians 15. I love this. He said that Jesus resurrected from the dead, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The significance is that, again, this is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul saw Christ, and he now sees him in the form of light, as a light is shown and blinding. Look at verse 4. Let's go back to 9:4. And falling to the ground. You know what that is? That's trauma. He is traumatized. He is felled, as one said, felled with awestruck fear. This is a cut to the heart. This is physical and spiritual. This isn't just inside. In fact, it's likely, most likely, he's on a horse. You don't go a week's journey on foot. He's likely on a horse with other men and probably pulling a carriage to take prisoners back. So there's a caravan going on. And in later on in chapter 22, Paul tells us it wasn't just I that fell to the ground. These guys fell too. The point is, this was so powerfully real. This was objective truth. This was in public. This was a manifest phenomena, spiritual and physical. Here, what we have is the leading persecutor of Christ in the church. And now, in this revelation, you have this man who was strong and zealous. Now he's quivering on the ground. He's blinded by the glories of Christ. And it says, he heard a voice saying to him, oh, the voice, a voice that arrests violence. And this voice, he says in 26:14, was in the Hebrew language. He spoke intimately to Paul in a language Paul knew, and it was something deep to the heart. Shaul, Shaul, ma at radi penni. Saul, Saul, every time you hear the name repeated, like with Abraham or with Samuel, every time you hear that name repeated in the Old Testament, you know what's happening. It's God demanding attention as he breaks in Revelation. In the Hebrew tongue, Paul would have made the connection. This is the God of Israel speaking to me. Why are you persecuting me? The God of Israel, in the Hebrew tongue, speaking to Saul in the likeness of the old covenant language. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Paul, what? Quivering on the ground, blinded by the light, can only think, I'm promoting you. I'm protecting your covenant. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? I'm sure he didn't have that attitude. But you've got to imagine the thoughts in his head. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? And this, by the way, isn't this the most gentle thing that Jesus could have said? Of all that he could have said, what does he say to Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Of all the things he could have said to him, why are you persecuting me? You see, Christ reigns and Christ rules, but he's not a heavenly tyrant. He's sovereign, but he's not a tyrant. Verse 5, and he said, this is Paul responding. I find it fascinating that he could respond. I know it's not in the text, and I don't want to go beyond what's written, but I, as I look at this, as I think about this, as I smell and taste the dust and see the scene of light blinding men on the ground, the horses probably rearing back and making noise, and seeing Paul there looking into the sky, I can only imagine that his voice was not steady. That somewhere along the line, there's a crack in that voice. Who are you? And then he adds, Lord. Don't take the translations that say, sir. Are you kidding me? He just heard his name in Hebrew from heaven. The light just threw him off his horse. And he's convicted of persecuting the God of Israel. And he's going to say, sir, out of a matter of politeness. I think he's terrified to death and utterly confused. I think he's suspended between reality right now. I think he doesn't know. He's between his past and his future. And right now, he's in this state of total vulnerability. And he is genuinely saying, I don't know who the God of Israel is. Who are you, Kurias? The name that was given to the Lord God Almighty in the Old Testament over and over and over and over. Who are you, Lord? I love this. I love this. And then he said, just think of this. Oh, I'm going to burst up here. Think of this. The God, he knows he's the God of Israel. He speaks in Hebrew. He knows it fits all the patterns of the Old Testament. And he says, you're persecuting me. And now when he says, who are you, Lord? And then he hears these words, Yeshua, Jesus. And in fact, the verb is repeated and the noun of his name is put in the emphatic position. You could read it like this. He answers, Jesus, I am whom you are persecuting. Right there, this man's world was shattered. He was living a lie. He was wrong. Everything he had come to calculate, every point of reference he had come to think was true, he now realized I'm all wrong. I'm all wrong. It wasn't just that I had the God of Israel right, but now I needed this little addition. No, 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 I'm all wrong. I'm devastated. I'm totally undone. And when Jesus repeats that whom you are persecuting, what he's doing is he's revealing both himself as Savior and Paul as sinner, and he's showing you're not right with me. You're opposed to me. You're an adversary. I find this utterly amazing. It also shows the gentleness, not only of Christ toward Paul, but toward his people. And he says, look, if you touch them, you touch me. You persecute them, you're persecuting me. The God of heaven and earth, the God of all reality, don't touch my people. Notice this. But, now that, oh, this is good. You got to watch this. When he says, but, verse 6, rise and enter the city. You know what I love about this? Jesus isn't here going to say, well, this is what you got to do. Say a little prayer and commit yourself to me, and then we'll do this little thing and grow. No, accept me as Savior and then maybe Lord later. No. He doesn't spend any words. He just says, this is who I am. I am Lord. Obey me. You don't think like that when you think of salvation, do you? This is who I am. I am Lord. Obey me. Obey me. But strong contrast in the Greek. Strong contrast. You've been persecuting me. You're doing a 180. In fact, I'm going to take you and flip you upside down. I've not only shattered your world, I've turned it around. I'm going to take all your rage and I'm going to point it now to the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. You'll be the most passionate man on the planet for my name, and you will suffer for it. I am Lord. This is who I am. Obey me. Go. Rise and enter the city. You'll be told what you need to do. Divine necessity. You'll be told. I love it. I love it. That is command. That is authority. He's not saying, well, let me convince you. Go. I'll tell you later what you're going to do. First, you're going to think about this. Like someone said this week, go to your room. You'll learn. So brothers and sisters, look at this, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him. You know what that says? That right there excludes the possibility this was a private vision. They were speechless. They got up from the ground and they stood there speechless. Why? Because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. It doesn't say they didn't see light. They saw the light, but they saw no person. You see, in fact, 22:9 says that those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice who was speaking to me. Well, this is very plain. It's just like John 12, where a voice, it says, from heaven spoke to Greeks, but everyone around only heard thunder. This is a divine revelation to Paul, but it's public and objective. It's factual and true. It's verifiable and confirmational. You can testify to this in court, and he does. This is not some psychosomatic episode. This is not in his head. This is reality. It's more than a vision. It's physical and real. And look at the irony, and let's close on this. Instead of Paul capturing Christians, well, Paul is now captured. And though he is now blind, for the first time he sees. And that's where we end. Look at this last little step, and it's a very short one. Repentance. We've seen the rage, the revelation, and now the repentance. Look at that repentance, verse 8. He says it very plainly. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And this is fantastic. What this is showing here is now the repentance of Paul. Paul doesn't resist. He doesn't rebel. He simply obeys. In fact, it describes him as he rose from the ground, not that he did, but he was raised. It's passive. They did it for him, and he was compliant. And he now was groping. No words, no complaints. His life was changed. This is a changed man. His life was changed. And now it was the hound of heaven got a hold of him. He was captured by Christ. And now as he's captured by Christ, we see that there is this picture of repentance. And it's more than an awareness that he did bad things. It's now that he knew Jesus. He knew that he was alive, that the grave did not hold him, that he is alive and he's speaking and he's reigning and ruling, and that the claims of his people are true. The testimony of the good news is true. And what Paul goes on to do from here on is he's going to preach, and he's going to preach Christ and him crucified, and he's going to call people to repentance. What he does here is so significantly profound for the church. I love what one said, an old statesman said this in the 18th century. The conversion of the apostle Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. You know why? Because no one could deny that this man was the most passionate against Christ. And after this incident, no one could deny that he was the most passionate for Christ. He had all the facts and evidence, the best education. He had every reason to stay opposed to this myth, if that's what it was. The irony is that he, in this episode, probably furnishes one of the greatest testimonies that Christianity is the truth. Because here's a man who was the most passionate, so close, but in error. And now furnishing generation after generation after generation evidence of truth. He says, look at my life. Examine every detail. There is no way. In fact, the manifesto of his life will be this: for me to live is Christ, to die gain. What a powerful testimony. Let me just remind us, beloved and friends, of this as I pray. The greatest emphasis of this passage is the sovereign grace of God. And what I mean by that is this isn't a story about what you must do. This is a story about the marvel and majesty of Christ. It is to call you to calibrate your life by being fortified in the facts. It is for you to acknowledge your need, acknowledge your sin. You cannot hide. You cannot lie. You cannot continue the course of life opposed to God. If God is acting upon your heart, it is not in your power. It is in his grace, and it is an invincible grace. It is a grace that will arrest you. What should you do? Well, it's not that you push us back and say, well, there's nothing I can do then. No, this is the point. You have to hear this, and you have to acknowledge these things. Acknowledge your sin today. Repent of your sin today. See this Christ as the one who reigns from heaven, though you don't see him. Take the testimony of Paul and believe the gospel. Place your trust in him, and then rest knowing that it wasn't you that made you a Christian. Rest knowing that it was him. Rest knowing that he captures his own. And because he captures them, no one else can. So believer, be fortified in the facts. Be encouraged in Christ. Rest in the truth and make much of Christ with your life. Live according to the way, the truth, and the life. Love him from your heart. And let's learn from Paul to be zealous. For me to live is Christ, to die gain. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather with your people and to look into your word and to have testimonies like this pouring upon us as though wave after wave of grace upon grace remind us again that you are sovereign. And it's not about all the little things that many people say you have to do and the hoops you jump through. And it's not about how bad we are or how much sin or how bad the sin or how long the sin. It is all and entirely. No one could have been a worse example than Paul, the most self-righteous, religious hypocrite who thought he was right with you and yet opposed you to the end of his own will. Oh God, show us Christ and remind us that we were all of us, every one of us, are in our own strength on a hell-bound course. And all we have is Christ. Help us to live that now, we pray, in his holy name. Amen.